All right, open in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14.
This evening, we'll finish the 14th chapter. I know we covered these last few verses of Mark last time, but there's two themes running through this last passage. You have the Peter account, where he betrays the Lord three times and fails three times. That's what we looked at last time. It was Peter's three failures. And going alongside with that at the same time, you have the trial of Jesus. And so it's this trial I'd like to pick a few thoughts out of this evening. And so in Mark chapter 14, we begin it with verse number 53. Here the Bible tells us that they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him, the high priest, with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the place of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the scene focuses from Peter back to the chief priest or the trial. Verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Let's go ahead and pause there and ask God's blessing. Father, as we look into your word and consider the last few hours of Jesus' public ministry here on earth, Father, just give us some insight. Father, may your Holy Spirit help us and teach us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most tragic moments in the earthly life of Jesus was the trials. He actually went through a succession of a number of trials, and I thought about going through all that and decided not to. We'll just stay with some thoughts here out of what Mark recorded under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But in chapter 15, we're going to see one of the other trials, and that's before Pilate. But here we have him before the chief priest, or the high priest, and the chief priest, and the elders, and the scribes, as they put Jesus on trial. Now, the ironic thing about this is before it's all said and done, it's not Jesus who's really on trial. It's going to be these men that have him standing before them and are accusing him of crimes he have never committed. And so as we consider this trial, we realize that it's really not Jesus on trial here, though from man's perspective, that's exactly what happened. The first thing we look at as we look at those that are placing him on trial, and that's going to be the perspective here of those that are on putting him on trial, we first of all see their character. We see their character. We see that there are those that are religious. We have the high priest and the chief priest putting Jesus on trial. And you know they're still doing that today. You haven't heard much about the Jesus seminar lately, but that's a group of men that were in their denominations high up in the ranks and very well respected. And they did the silly task of trying to determine what Jesus really said and what Jesus really did as recorded in the New Testament. And you probably all heard about how they had two different colored stones, a white and a black. And if they thought he really did it or really said it, they'd put a white stone on the table. If they didn't think, they put a black stone on the table. There we have a modern day trial of Jesus. Men putting him on trial when in fact Jesus wasn't on trial. Jesus said what he said as recorded in his word. And they were on trial in regards to their complete lack of faith. And if they're still in this life, their day of judgment will come. And if they've already passed on, they've already met their judgment day and have had to answer for their crimes against Christ. But we see the religious oftentimes are part of those that put Jesus on trial. A second group we see here are the self-proclaimed wise, and that would be the elders. The elders would be the just as the word implies, the older men of Israel. The cultures, not just the Jews, but the cultures back in that day were quite different than the culture of our day. In our day, especially in our current political process, when you begin to get gray hair, they begin to devalue you. You're devalued by the amount of gray hair that you have. And they just think you're just too old-fashioned and you don't remember anything. You don't know anything. You don't have any wisdom left in you. That's what they do today. But it was different back then. They respected their elders, and they realized the wisdom that only experience can give. And so when it came to ruling a town or ruling, they looked to their elders, those that have been around a while and that have the wisdom of experience. And so as the religious leaders put together their tribunal to put Jesus on trial, we find that they gathered up those that they could that had wisdom, the wisdom of years, those that were the self-proclaimed wise. And yet we find before this trial is all said and done, just the simple fact that they put Jesus on trial cries out that these men were really not that wise. They may have been worldly wise, they may have been street wise, but spiritually they show themselves to have been fools. Today we have a lot of men who have worldly wisdom, a lot of men who have street wisdom, and yet proving themselves to be fools simply because they're putting Christ on trial and are finding Him to be guilty of their own account, though Christ, of course, is not. The third character we see the religious, we see the self-proclaimed wise, but we also see those that are educated, the thinkers of society. And we see this in the scribes. The scribes would be those that would go into the Mosaic Law, into the Old Testament Scriptures, and they would see and try to determine exactly what God had to say for man. They would try to interpret the prophecies. They would try to apply the Word of God to life. These are the men that were educated, that had the degrees at the end of their name. They devoted their lives to studying the law. And for the Jewish system, to study the law meant to study the Scriptures. These are the men that should have known the prophecies. They should have known Genesis 3:15, that God would send the seed of the woman. They should have known the prophecies in Isaiah about the virgin giving birth and about the name being Almighty God of the Son that was given. They should have known these things. They should have known about Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah. Well, somehow they missed it all. These were those that were thinkers, those that were educated in society, putting Jesus on trial, not realizing that they themselves were on trial and that they failed and were found guilty. And so we see there in verse 53 their character. In verses 55 and 56 we find their contention. Verse 55 tells us the chief priests and all the council, all of them were involved, not just the religious, but the self-proclaimed wise and the educated, sought counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. Don't you find that statement a little bit odd? In our culture, you're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty, unless you're a police officer. Then you're guilty, no matter if you're found innocent or not. It's irrelevant. You're just considered guilty. It's tragedy in our society. And a black eye on us, no question about that. But here they already had Jesus condemned to death before they had a single witness. And so they went out searching through the town and through the community, trying to find someone who could bring an accusation worthy of death. That's their contention with Christ. They found Him guilty before they even began. And so we have so many today that believe that Jesus is guilty, that He's a cruel God, and that He's an unkind God, and that He's an unloving God. And so they follow after Muhammad, who they believe to be kinder and making more sense. They follow after the gods of materialism and pleasure and think that makes more sense, and that's kinder, and that's better for my life and my living. They proclaim themselves to be Satanists and thinking that the devil's going to give them a better life and better benefit for their religion than what God would. They've already found Jesus guilty. And so they go looking for people that have had a bad experience in a church. And because they can find one or two, they say, see, it proves it, Jesus is guilty. He is not worth the time to worship Him. He is not worth the time to read His Word. What a tragedy. I remember one time at my other church, I went to a pastor's conference. And it was the last one I went to up there with the GARBC. And it really emphasized some of the problems in that organization, that association. But they had this fellow that was a college professor. And he taught two seminars. And it's just the one seminar that sticks out in my mind. He said what every pastor needed to do was give everybody in their church, whether it's a member, whether it's a first-time visitor, irrelevant, give everybody a piece of paper and ask them one question, ask them to fill it out. What are the problems with our church? What do you think about that if I hand you a piece of paper? Do you think you could find any problems here at Calvary Baptist Church? I could fill out pages. I could write a book almost. You know, we're a God's institution, God's church, but God entrusts man, and man is fallible. If I go looking for problems, I can find problems. And so I could talk about the sunlight coming through the windows, getting in people's eyes during the service. And so I noticed Chelsea moved. Aaron's toughing it out. Abby's like this, trying to... Anyway, I don't know what's going on down there. I probably don't want to know. But if you try to look for a problem, you can find it. I remember when Anna was praying about college, and she was thinking Pensacola Christian College. And one of the fellows, he's not in the church anymore, but was in the church, said, have you looked at, and he gave me a website. And all this website was devoted to was people who had a bad experience at Pensacola Christian College. And that's supposed to prove that it's a bad college. And so I looked at it very seriously and was reading what was being stated, and then I began to, and there were a lot of them. Then I began to think, you know, we've got a couple hundred people that had a bad experience with Pensacola Christian College out of 6,000 that attend every year. And the couple hundred that were on the website span probably 15 years. So I started breaking that down, the percentage that had a bad experience. What I'm trying to say, if you're looking for someone who has a problem with anything, you can find them. Just go to where you work and ask them, hey, how do you feel? You're going to find some bad apples in every bunch. Okay? It's just the way it is. And so as these chief priests and the council go out, all of them together, looking for someone to come up and say, you know, there's a problem with Jesus, he's worthy of death. You would think they would find plenty to come up and testify, wouldn't you? But how many did they find? Look at the last three words of verse number 55. And found none. They couldn't find a single witness to come up and say, Jesus is worthy of death. Not a single one. They finally came up, as we'll see in the next section, with a couple of guys, but their witness just didn't even agree together. And so, if you're looking for a problem, you can usually find it. That's their contention. He was declared guilty. They just couldn't prove it in their minds. But again, it's not Jesus who's really on trial. It's these men. And they're being exposed for their faithlessness by God himself. In verses number 60 and 61, we see their challenge. After they're looking for witnesses, they're having trouble finding them. They finally have a couple of fellows who claim that to have heard Jesus say that he would destroy the temple and build it within 3 days without hands. Even though the temple was still in building, had been in building for probably about 40 years at this time, Jesus can destroy it in three, and they're finally getting a little frustrated. And so that's why I see in verses 60 and 61 a challenge to Jesus. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus. And as he stands up, I see that look of frustration on his face, thinking, fellows, we're just not getting anywhere. Let's get right to the heart of the matter. And so he asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. You know, that's a pretty good piece of good advice, isn't it? When people make accusations against you that are false, how should you respond? What did Jesus do? He just buttoned his lips. He said, I don't have to answer that. That's ridiculous. He didn't say that. That's the implication of what he was thinking, though. If it's not true, why should we fly off the handle and be a bad witness by growing angry and frustrated? Just so what? They're all lies. People can't hold lies against you. Not when you're on trial standing before God. So anyway, in the middle of verse 61, again the high priest asked him and said, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" That's the challenge. Are you the Messiah? Just point blank, the high priest asked him. Now, what would cause him to ask that question? The only thing that would cause him to ask that question is he understood that's what Jesus was claiming in his public ministry. He knew that others were believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he just came right out and asked him, and it's showing his jealousy, it's showing his contention that he had with Christ, was that he was claiming to be God, and he just didn't believe it. And so he challenges him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Well, when Jesus answered, he doesn't beat around the bush, but in his answer in verses 62 through 64, we have what I see as the conviction of these men who put Jesus on trial, at least thought they were putting him on trial when in fact he was putting them on trial. Jesus said, "I am." Boy, what a loaded answer that was. Because you understand what "I am" signifies to a Jewish mind. It goes back to the call of Moses when Moses said, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And Jesus said, "Tell them I am that I am." And so when Jesus made that proclamation and that answer, they understood exactly what he was saying. Not just is he the Messiah, but he is God himself. The same God who created the world through the spoken word. The same God who called Moses to deliver the Jews from Israel. The same God who opened the Red Sea. The same God who had brought the 10 plagues on Israel, or excuse me, on Egypt to let Israel go free. The same God who brought them into the promised land and drove out all those countries that were much more powerful than they. Jesus said, "I am. I'm eternal. I'm all powerful. I am omniscient." They understood all that. We may read this and we may not grasp that, but when Jesus answered and responded, "I am," and left it at that, they knew exactly what Jesus' claim was. And this is their conviction. "I am God, and you have no faith in me. I am God, and though you claim to worship me, though you tithe to me, though you offer sacrifice to me, though you serve me, though you give up things in my name, you still do not believe that I am He." And they find themselves convicted. He goes on to say, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, when would that take place? That would take place for these men at the Great White Throne Judgment, because they've long since died and they're in hell right now, burning. But we know before the Great White Throne Judgment, hell will divulge those that are in it. They'll stand for their final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 63, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses?" And so they're admitting to the conviction that was brought on them that they are guilty of rejecting God. "Ye have heard the blasphemy, what think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, Jesus goes on trial regularly, not just in the lives of the unbeliever, but in the lives of the believer as well. And we're faced with decisions on a regular basis. Will we choose for God, or will we choose for self or pleasure? Will we choose according to the commandments in God's Word, or will we choose according to conventional wisdom, which is a generally accepted practice? When Jesus goes on trial in your life, He still is the great I Am. And so we just need to learn to recognize that when we come before a temptation, that we need to recognize who Jesus is and give Him His place of authority in our lives. The best example, even though I referred to it already this morning, would just simply be Adam and Eve. It's primarily Eve when Satan came in the Garden of Eden. And Satan presented an alternative. All of a sudden, God is on trial in E's life. Can he be trusted? Is he reliable? Is his word authoritative? And she failed, and she was convicted of sin. We face many like situations in our lives. Hopefully, we'll learn to choose for Christ and not wind up with the conviction that these men here came up with in their lives. Father, we thank you for your word and for recording for us accurately the account here in Mark of what took place in the trials of Jesus. Though you don't include all the information, the other gospel writers include other issues that took place. We thank you for what was included and how we see these men putting themselves on trial as they tried to make a determination about yourself. Father, help us not to make the same mistake they made. Help us always to choose for you in order that our lives might glorify you in all cases and at all times. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.